We have a sort of an isolated night tonight. I have finished the Song of Solomon last week and won't be here next Sunday. Don and I will be up in the Seattle area. And so reluctant to want to start a new series, you know, a single isolated night right here. And thought I would kind of piggyback, I guess, on some of the thoughts that we have been presenting in the last couple of weeks in our Sunday morning sermon time about the nature of Christ's character, about his inner thoughts as we studied this morning from Psalm number 22. And so I put together a number of verses this evening from both the Old Testament and the New, which will help us just to see more clearly the nature of this man, who is in fact referred to in the Gospels 84 times and once in the book of Acts as the Son of Man. It is a very Jewish expression. Son of always means having the characteristics of. Of course, it has to do, directly with being a descendant of someone, but it carried that additional idea. So you're the son of a serpent, for instance, as one group was called. Then it just means that you're acting or behaving, you know, in a pernicious sort of a manner. You're like a snake in your behavior. Jesus is the Son of Man 85 times in the New Testament. And the emphasis there is being placed then upon his nature as a human being with which we can so closely identify. Everyone in the room tonight, every human being, you know, is made in God's image, is also sharing in this common experience of humanity with Jesus, who left the throne of God, who was himself equal with God, and came here to live a life precisely, exactly as each and every one of us does. And so we can relate to that, and we are encouraged by that ourselves. We looked at Psalm 22 this morning, saw his thoughts even as he was on the cross. The first verse of Psalm 22 is a quotation that Jesus employed while on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? We, all of us, can identify with that. The times when we feel that we are just alone or that we have been abandoned. And so thinking about the nature of Jesus in that regard, let's go back to Isaiah to begin with this evening, and to the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, where in that 42nd chapter, and right there in the first verse, we have another term, not Son of Man in this case, but the term servant that is introduced here in Isaiah and then will be used time and time again through to the end of the book. It is capitalized in my Bible each time that it refers very clearly to Jesus. He is the Son of Man. He is the Son of God. But he is the servant of God who has been sent to this earth then to occupy that, what we would think of as a lowly position, a servile position. I see everybody turning. Looks like most of you are there now. So let's begin the reading with Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll look at the first four verses. Behold, and there's that term, my servant whom I uphold, God says, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice, nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth. And the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now, three times the word justice is used in these four verses. These four verses end with the word law, which the coastlands, of course, is referring primarily there to that ancient world and all around the Mediterranean Sea then, but will wait expectantly for his law. This servant is the servant. This servant is the premier servant. And this servant is one that God upholds in verse 1, in whom his soul delights, and especially there in verse 1, who has the Spirit of God upon him. A servant lowly, doing what others require, sacrificing himself to do for others, taking orders, is still yet one whom God upholds and delights, who is sharing in that spirit, and who is responsible for justice, for having that which is right performed here upon the surface of the earth. Now, a bit of, you might say, just a curiosity, but a very enlightening little sort of secondary study, I guess, on how the Old Testament is used in the New. Now, look again at these four verses. I'm going to read them again. I want us to just focus on precisely how they're stated in the Old Testament. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry out or raise his voice nor make his voice heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not extinguish. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not be disheartened or crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands will wait expectantly for his law. Now hold your hand here and turn over in your New Testaments to Matthew chapter 12, the 12th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. These four verses are quoted by Matthew in his 12th chapter. And we're going to start the reading there in Matthew 12 at verse 14. In verse 14, the Pharisees went out and counseled together against Jesus as to how they might destroy him. So the setup for the use of this passage, the quotation of Isaiah 42, is that Jesus is being attacked, he's being threatened. And they're seeking a way to destroy him in verse 14. And he in verse 15 knows this. He's aware of this. And so in verse 15, he withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to make him known. Now stop for a second as we see the setting. Jesus is aware of the threat, and he is retreating, if we dare use that word, or let's say he is receding then into the background. At this point in time, he's not rising up to meet this challenge. He simply changes the venue. He moves on to a different location. And these many are following them. He's healing them. And in a like manner in verse 16, he is instructing them to keep this to themselves. Now, the ability to heal, performing miracles like that, is a spectacular and very public thing. The normal thing you would do is want to spread this news everywhere. But Jesus is the servant of God who is recognizing the importance of identifying circumstances and then responding appropriately to them. So, at this point in time, don't tell anybody. And he's healing everybody, every single one, not one exception. Don't say anything to anybody. In order, now it adds in verse 17, that what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased." Note that we had "in whom he delights" in the Old Testament. It's being quoted somewhat differently now in the New. "I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles." Well, it was nations in the Old Testament. But this more familiar word for us now, not just all the nations, but the nations that are not Jews, is being singled out. It's being emphasized here in Matthew. "He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets." Well, of course, he's retreating now, quietly telling his own disciples not to say anything. 20 now. "A battered reed he will not break off, a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice," excuse me, "to victory." A little bit different thought there from Isaiah, but justice still the focus of it. And for the second time in verse 21, the word Gentiles is introduced. Gentiles, that word is not used in the Old Testament passage. It means that, nations. But in 21, "in his name, the Gentiles will hope." So when Matthew is moved by the Spirit to refer to Isaiah, he changes it a little bit. It's not a very direct quote, but it is used to show the fulfillment in how on this occasion, when Jesus is introduced in the book of Isaiah as the servant, he is one who is not really shy, I guess we would say, but he knows when to keep his mouth shut, when to not make a big splash, when it is appropriate to do things privately, and to ask his disciples to be likewise keeping things to themselves. This is a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, in which Jesus is portrayed as so gentle, as so quiet, as so retiring, as an individual who is not presenting himself to the world yet, you know, in a very dramatic way, but he is presenting himself as a servant. I'm here to help you, and you don't need to tell anybody else about it. Okay, now, coming back to Isaiah, turn to chapter 52. In the 52nd chapter this morning, very much appreciated Dean on the Lord's table and told him so after we were done this morning. It is apparent that the ideas that we have in Isaiah 53, which of course portray the crucifixion there very, very clearly, really begin with chapter 52 and verse 13. Would have been a better place for the chapter heading. Is that 50, the first verse of chapter 53, I wish, had been the 13th verse of chapter 52. And see that word's being used again. Behold, my servant, Isaiah 52:13, will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Brethren, these are not terms that we typically associate with a servant. Servants are not high, they're low. They're not lifted up, they're put down. They're not exalted, they're humbled. They're not the leaders, they're the followers. But this is a special kind of a servant and a special kind of service. Continuing the reading now, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Well, it's a general expression. Anybody who's human. Okay? Jesus, though, 85 times, is the Son of Man. He is human. Verse 15, thus he will sprinkle, for the Jews, that means cleanse, many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see. And what they had not heard, they will understand. Who has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. Remember the allusion in chapter 42, a reed he would not break. We have similar kinds of frailty that's attached to him now. Just a root in parched ground. It's not even that great a soil. Then continuing in verse 2 in the middle, he has no form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. Again, brethren, all these ideas, pierced and crushed and chastened and then iniquity, you know, falling upon him that is sparing us then, these are all ideas of one who is lowly and put upon the servant who has to do all the hard work. That individual who is at the bottom and is carrying the load for others. He is sorrowful, grief-stricken, despised, forsaken, and rejected. But he's also what? In verse 13 of chapter 52, it's the same servant. In verse 13 of that previous chapter, he's high. He's lifted up. He's exalted. He is, in verse 14, astonishing. Okay? Jesus is all of these things. Now please come to Matthew in the remainder of our time. We'll look at three places in the Gospels. Matthew first, chapter 9, which was our scripture reading for this evening. Matthew the 9th chapter then, and beginning at verse 35. 9:35 of Matthew to the end. And Jesus was going about all the cities and the villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. And seeing the multitudes, what did he feel? His thoughts, his innermost being, his emotions, his reaction to what he sees in the world about him is compassion. Because, verse 36, they're distressed. They're downcast, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful. Look out there and see all these downcast people. Look how they're confused. Look how they're needy. Look how they're ignorant. Look how they're lost. Look how they're leaderless. Look how, like sheep, they don't have a shepherd." When you see that, Jesus' heart is cut. He feels the compassion. But then, and this is kind of the turning point in our lesson tonight, and the main point of our lesson, see now how this servant, this sacrificial one, this lowly one, responds when he feels this compassion and this concern. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest." What is the natural response of the servant's heart when it sees the need of those that are suffering? It's compassion. And then what? To the work. Not just the emotion, not just the feeling, not just the cut heart that can sympathize, not just, you know, "I'm sorry," but wait a minute. We've got to get up and do something about this. The first thing he says is, pray. You, my disciples now, pray. Pray the Lord of the harvest. And then, notice this, in chapter 10, verse 1. And again, it throws us off. It's not that, you know, it's terrible, but the chapter breaks are there for our convenience. They help us to reference, to find material. The original letter had no chapter breaks. So look at what happened. Sees the multitudes, feels compassion, tells the disciples to pray. And, is the first word in 10:1, having summoned his 12 disciples, he gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, and to heal every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. What did he do now? He gave them power. Now, they're chosen in verses 2, 3, and 4. They are named. And watch the next thing that happens in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them, saying, "Do not go in the way of the Gentiles," and that's yet, it would later, but not at this time. "Do not enter any city of the Samaritans, rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And he gave them that immense power in verse 8, begins to list the things that they'll be able to do. A servant, lowly, humble, feeling sorrow, grief, compassion, nothing spectacular about him, nothing that would draw us to him, you know, Isaiah 53, but exalted in the eyes of God. And this one feels in his heart the suffering and pain for the lost, enough to be moved himself and for his disciples to teach them to pray. And then, and I don't know that the apostles really saw this coming, then to enlist them in that service. Now, it's you 12 guys, and I'm sending you out. So beyond the emotion and beyond the prayer, boots on the ground, rubber meets the road, action, activity, now. You go out there and you work with those sheep. You go out there and you teach those sheep. you go out there, and in their case, as apostles, I want you to heal those sheep physically, work these miracles, demonstrate that I am the Son of... And my first inclination, you know, is always to say, God, look at the power, the Son of God. But 85 times, more often than not, what is he? Just another human being. He's the Son of Man, 85 times. And he has the same emotions, the same strengths, and the same temptations, say weaknesses. He feels exactly like we do about living this life. Now, in Mark, turn one gospel over now to Mark chapter 10, in the 10th chapter of Mark's gospel. See, we can't pick up this same theme, this same revelation about the thought processes, about the behavior of this Son of Man in Mark chapter 10 and verse 13, 10:13. They were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. Now, of course, this touching them has to do with bestowing a blessing. They're saying, I want you, you know, to offer some spiritual gift to my child. I want you, you know, to receive my child, to touch my child, because I see in you a great prophet, one who is in God's favor, one then who can bestow a blessing upon my child. So they bring their children. And the disciples are upset about it. In 14, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant. This annoyed him now. This is wrong. And it irritates him. He is not able in this occasion to just take this blow. And what is he looking at? He's looking at children. He's one who feels compassion, you know, for the weak, for the lost, now for these children. And so he said to them in the middle of verse 14, permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them. For the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. Now, if you watch a typical movie, you know, and you see this scene as it is portrayed on television, that sort of thing. You know, you see Jesus and he's sitting there and the children come, you know. And then he has this very sort of milquetoast sort of an approach. You know, he's just so quiet and he's so gentle and playing with the children, you know, and permit him to come. Okay? But we've just been told the one word that defines how he feels right now. What is it? Indignant. When you're indignant, brethren, you got your back up a little bit. You know? When you're indignant, you're mad. This is unacceptable. And this needs to be corrected. So I rather doubt that Jesus presented himself like this now. This kind and compassionate servant now, he's bristling. He's indignant. And when he says in verse 14, permit the children to come to me, that's an order. Do not hinder them is a rebuke. That's exactly what they were doing. This now is Jesus rising up and stiffening his back to correct them. This is going to stop, and it's going to stop right now. You don't treat these children like this. And finally, brethren, let's come to Luke chapter 19. 19th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and late in that chapter at verse 41, and again we'll be reading now to the end of the chapter, Luke 19 and 41. When he approached, Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and here of course Luke 19 is the end of his earthly life, he saw the city, and he wept over it. Confess, I have never done that. He just saw the city. Knew everything about this city. Knew that he had 1 week more to live in this city and to teach in this city before this city's leaders and all of its subjects would turn their backs on him so mercilessly that the crowd will cry out for his blood upon them and their children. As we've been studying in the last couple weeks on Sunday morning, Jesus sees this city, this murderous city, but Jesus sees the lost sheep of Israel. They don't know what they're doing. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And so, what does he feel? Compassion. It's not rage. It's not anger. It's a desire to serve, to reach out, to help. And he says in 42, if you had known in this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the day shall come upon you when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem you in on every side. We all know, historically and from Matthew 24 and elsewhere in the scriptures, of how that siege would go on for 3.5 years when the Romans came. In 44, they will level you to the ground and your children within you, whom he loves so much. And they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. I want to pause there for just a minute before we read on. What is the attitude? It is a broken heart. He is grief-stricken. He is weeping for these people. He knows the sinfulness. He knows how horribly things are about to go for him. But he knows that that's why he came. He understands that these are in need of him, his teaching, of his sacrifice, you know, of his resurrection, his conquest of death as well. And so, here's the compassion of Jesus. Here is the servant side of Jesus. Here is that gentle and quiet side. He wouldn't bend a reed or extinguish a smoking wick. He just loves the children. He is so quiet and gentle and tender and compassionate. But then, much like we saw with those children a few moments ago, look what happens next, the very next moment in verse 45. And he entered the temple and began to cast out those who were selling, saying to them, it is written, my house shall be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of thieves. And he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging upon his words. This compassionate one, this son of man, this lover of the lost and of little children, this defender of the rights of the downcast and the afflicted, is a giant, isn't he? He is not just emotionally overwrought and going to retire, you know, and don't tell anybody about me. There's a time for that. But there is also a time to plant your feet and to face the entire world and say, now, this is the way it is to be. This is what is right. And my grief and my sorrow and my tenderness and my compassion is a motivator that also empowers me to rise up on occasion and to be extremely powerful, forceful. And now he is making that public splash. Jesus is the Son of Man and the Son of God. Jesus knew our every weakness, our every fear, our every flaw. And he knew all the power and the wisdom of God Almighty as well. And Jesus then is wise and disciplined and balanced. He feels the compassion as intensely as anyone ever has. But he also feels the indignant nature when there is injustice, which from Isaiah 42, this servant was born to bring to the world. And now, in Luke chapter 19, we find Jesus for the second time. He began his ministry this way. He's now ending his ministry this way. You know, the overturning tables, driving people out of that temple, rebuking them. You're a bunch of robbers. Because, brethren, a heart that is like the Son of Man's feels the compassion so intensely that it responds sometimes quietly when circumstances require, and sometimes loudly when he must. Jesus, brethren, is our example. So as we're studying all of this on Sunday mornings, you know, and here again this evening, looking at so many verses about his nature, here's the lesson for us, I think, today. Raise your hand if you're a human being. Okay. Now, raise your hand if you identify more with lambs than lions. Raise your hand if you identify more with lions than lambs. Okay? And learn the lesson. Brother, yes. By our nature, some of us are more on one end of the scale. We are more like the Lamb of God. We are more on the sort of retiring and quiet and gentle and, you know, and the compassionate side. That's good. Maybe that is our natural inclination. And there are some of us just kind of rabble-rousers, and I freely confess it's my problem in that regard. But, you know, there are some, and I look out across this audience, quite a few really, that I know are just next door to fearless. Dean's one of them. I've been picking on him all day, just for instance. Okay? Now, brethren, what is the task of the Lamb? To retain all of those qualities and recognize they are a part of the nature of the Son of Man. That is very human. And it needs to be a quality that we have within us and exercise accordingly. And then what do those lambs need to do? They need to grow some teeth, don't they? They need to learn how to be like the lion, too. They need to find that other side and recognize that, yes, on occasion, you know, when you respond to individuals, sometimes a quiet approach, a gentle approach, a patient approach, a long, you know, approach is the best way to go about things. And sometimes the occasion requires what? Need some leather? Start making me, you know, a whip. Okay? And you lambs, excuse me, you lions, you guys are just grit your teeth, you know, and you just see something wrong and you just want to slap somebody upside the head, and you find every so often you have to just confess, you know, I shouldn't have done that. Okay? What do you need to do? You need to be like the lion from the tribe of Judah. You need to be like Jesus. That is right. It is a part of the character of the Son of Man. It's a very human thing. Okay? But you need to become more lamb-like as well, don't you? You need to learn how to restrain yourself. You need to learn how to be disciplined. So what we're finding in all these passages, brethren, is just the beauty and the power, because we see the effectiveness in the Gospels of this, the Son of Man, who knew how to be the perfect human being, who was just cut to the heart for the lost and for little children, and who was just cut to the heart because of these thieves who are disrespecting the very temple of God, his Father. And we, all of us men, need to just learn how to properly evaluate ourselves and then say, okay, I have strengths and I have weaknesses. I have natural inclinations and I need to cultivate them as well as the others. Talk about those envelopes, you know, and our boundaries, you know, and all that. That's exactly what this is about. Because, brethren, what Jesus has called us to be is servants for the world. And the servant, the suffering servant, the Son of Man, is all these things. Our great temptation, I fear, is that we will, you know, practice sort of the natural things that come to us that we see recorded in Scripture. And less likely, and therefore less effectively, to practice that those other halves of Jesus that made him the perfect Son of Man and God. The perfect human being. the full range of all human emotion, including the courage and the force that says justice needs to be upheld for everyone in this world. That's how the suffering servant is introduced in Isaiah 42. And he would bring that message to the disciples, to the coastlands, and then to the inlands, and then to the furthest lands of all the earth. And so must we. For we are sons and daughters, a generic term, of God and of man. May we set about becoming as well balanced, as full and complete, as much like Jesus as we possibly can. If you're not a Christian tonight, there's never a need to wait. Jesus is the Son of God, and He died for your sins. He is the Son of Man, who has given us the perfect example of how to conduct our lives. If you believe that He died for you, if you are willing to say, you know, I can do this, I can change, and these things are odious to me, and the lamb or the lion, whichever it is that I'm not comfortable with, you know, I'm going to work on. If you can repent, feel sorrow, and a desire to correct your weaknesses, and confess with your mouth that He is the Son of the living God, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, you can begin a walk with Him in which you are now saved, washed in His blood, and full of the hope of eternal life, which often in and of itself motivates us to be better, to be more useful, to be more involved in the work of our great King, the Son of Man and God. If we can help you in prayer or Bible study, whatever need you might have, please come speak with me as we stand and